people who believe what they're singing. I was a Christian. I was saved in a Baptist church down in North Carolina. Let me start again. I was saved in a church, I won't mention what kind. And they really loved the Lord. I was so glad, especially my father-in-law, who was one of the deacons there, and he led me to Christ with a faithful witness for more than a year until I got saved. Anyway, so this little congregation, it was a storefront. It was a spinoff of the First Baptist in the town. And they used to sing songs. I don't know, they used to kind of drone them. I don't know what to say. But anyway, after 2 years of being saved, I was already perfect and ready to be raptured. So I went to seminary, of what kind I will not mention, to study to serve the Lord and be a pastor. And I was in there the first year, and I had a buddy, in the seminary. One day he said to me, "Hey, psst, psst, you want to go down to the Assembly of God church?" I said, "The what?" He said, "Assembly of God." I said, "Why, what's going on?" He said, "There's a famous preacher going to be there today. And he has a radio show, goes all around the nation, called Revival Hour." I actually forget the guy's name for the moment. He was a famous old C.M. Ward. C.M. Ward had one of those voices. He said, "You want to go hear this preacher?" "Yeah, is he famous?" "Yeah, let's go." So we went, we snuck into the back. The place was packed. And it was just before they go on air. And there's a guy up in the front, "Okay, now we're going on air, get ready." Well, as soon as that thing, they went on air, they began to sing, "There's Room at the Cross for You." That was the theme song. And then they said, "Let's all sing the hymn, When We All Get to Heaven." Now, I had never heard a song sung like people actually believed they were going out in the next load. I was sure that they thought as soon as that song was over, a bus was going to come and take them up to heaven. When we all get to heaven. It wasn't the way our group did things. But I sure enjoyed singing with people who believe what they were singing. And I hope we'll always be people who will sing what we believe. May the Lord give us grace in that. I just want to show you that I made a CD. Now, some of you actually bought a set of 5 CDs last year. I'm very thankful that you did. I sent the money to Russia, about $4,000. And but I had done some youth meetings over 25 years, actually, but recorded them last year and made a CD out of them, and it's free. And I put them up on the book table for your use. So if you, especially if you got the 5 set, this is the 6th one, the missing one, the one that completes it and now enables me to retire from guitar playing and sing it all together. I'm done. That's my opus, it's all over. Anyway, I hope that you'll take one if you'd like one and enjoy it. I do have a little warning at the bottom. It's for the young at heart. And one of the side effects of that is if you have small children, they get deeply affected by these songs. That is to say, they want to sing them over and over and over. Just ask Jeremy about it. He tries to hide this CD just so the kids won't say, "Oh, can we sing?" So anyway, I hope you enjoy it. It's God's blessing. Now, we are looking in the Gospel of Luke, and we want to look at a number of passages here, some a little longer. Beginning in Luke chapter 9, verse 21. This is immediately after Peter confessed, "Thou art the Christ." And Jesus warned them, this is Luke chapter 9, verse 21. And Jesus warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, The Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. But what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Not realize what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And then a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent. Of course, they had heard from the majestic glory. What else are you going to do? They kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Oh, how I love the disciples. And verse 43, you know, Jesus then healed an epileptic boy. And it says in verse 43, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. His kingdom was right there. But while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus was doing, he said to his disciples, Listen, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask about the statement. Down to verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined, or better, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And then let's jump over to chapter 18. Verse 31. Then Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Chapter 19, verse 41. And when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. And then finally in chapter 22, verse 28. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned again, strengthen the brethren. Our Father, we come before you with a joy in our heart, for we know the end of the story, and Jesus, the Son of Man, in the glory. But it causes us pause as we realize this way he walked to Jerusalem. We pray tonight as we consider these matters and talk about this gospel of the kingdom, that it will fill our hearts with joy and peace in believing as we realize how quickly this same one is coming back. Lord, help us quicken our tired bodies and tired minds. Give us a thirst in our spirit to see the Lord Jesus. We pray in his precious name. Amen. We've been trying to convey some matters regarding the largeness of the gospel of the kingdom. Now, this is more than just the gospel of salvation. Those things should never be separated as if it were something different, because it is the gospel of salvation. But the gospel of the kingdom, as it was preached in the early days of the church, was much wider, starting with the fact that God was on his throne and he ruled over all. And all had to were accountable to this God. And God had determined, secondly, to send to make his son the king over the kingdom. And thirdly, Jesus came, and through his death and resurrection, ascension and enthronement, became the king in the kingdom of God, and opened the way for others to come into the kingdom by his grace. And fourth, all those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus enter into this kingdom of God. What a wonderful gospel. It lays hold of people's lives. Can you imagine, you see, if we're to recover this kingdom gospel, just for one point, we have to come back to the place where we challenge people with the fact that God is ruling over all. Now, people today just laugh at that. Had no sure what God rules over me. Come on, I rule myself. Nobody rules over me. But you know, God does rule and own all that he has created, and all is accountable to him. And so this is our confession. If you'll remember in Isaiah, in the chapter 41 through 48 or 49, Israel was called continually to be the witness of what? That God is the I Am, the ruler of heaven and earth. There was salvation under no other name. That was to be Israel's witness of the one God, ruler of all, in a world of polytheism and all kinds of idolatry and everything. Israel's message was to be clear. Part one of the kingdom gospel they were to declare. But they turned out to be blind about it because they were worshiping idols themselves. Today, the Christian church is to proclaim a gospel that begins, God still rules over heaven and earth and every creature on this earth. And it is him with whom we have to do. Now, even though that sounds ridiculous to the modern mind, the heart immediately understands the veracity of it. Because man has purposefully and willfully blinded himself to the reality of his indebtedness to God. So we have a full gospel to proclaim, and may we proclaim it. As I said the other day, we may not have as many people get saved as we do if we preach the powder puff gospel, but those who get saved will be made disciples, and they'll stick because they're being held by the lordship of Jesus Christ and not just by some fanciful time when they felt something and prayed something. You know, the reality is, you're in the kingdom and you're out. The Son's in your life or he's not. thus the gospel of the kingdom. Now, we tried to share how God took this Gentile physician named Luke, and through the process of the cross and Christian experience, traveling with Paul, ministering himself the gospel, however he was so gifted to do, through God's sovereign preparations, he was made a vessel who was fit to share the gospel of Jesus to us. God used Luke's natural gifts, his intelligence, his literacy, his sense of poetry, his tact, his modesty. And God used his spiritual gifts. Obviously, a spirit-filled man with some ministry himself, born by the Spirit. And God used circumstances in his life. And all of this caused Luke to begin a lifelong Christian journey to discover who Jesus was. And for Luke, this became a realization in the details of Jesus' life, of just who he was. And so he presents him to us in this very human way in the Gospel of Luke. It appeals to men and women who are looking for what a man should really be. Because the Son of Man, which is the title that Jesus takes and uses of himself in this gospel, the Son of Man means man according to the heart of God. Man the way he is destined to be. Man the way he is meant to be. And when you look at Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, you see what a man is supposed to be like. You see him crying. You see him rebuking. You see him quiet. You see him grieved. You see him rejoicing. This is a man. And we are, as sons being brought to glory, to be such real humans. And this, therefore, gives us some sense of definition as to what the kingdom's going to be like. Now, our brother Jeremy, raised in a completely other generation than me, says, when I think about the kingdom, it's hard for me to get a hold of until I realize, well, yeah, it's a lot like Narnia. Well, okay. Well, if that gives you a beginning handle, that's fine. But Narnia is not as good as the kingdom of God's going to be. One thing I'll guarantee is it's going to be more human than you think. Your king is going to be more human than you think. And we're going to have fellowship humanly more than we think. We may even get a chance to eat again back at this wonderful establishment. But everything on earth will be transformed. The glory of the Lord will fill the earth. And so will be men, but yes, men glorified by this amazing finished work. Serving and worshiping Jesus, a man, but a glorified man. Indeed, God and man in a unique way that nobody else can match. But what a kingdom that will be. Are you looking forward to that earthly kingdom? Or just sleeping for 1,000 years and then ending up in heaven? Disembodied, floating around. Oh, I think it's much more gutsy, real, than you and I presently imagine. Well, I'm looking forward to coming back here, being part of this whole thing. I hope I get to sit at his table in his kingdom, even as he promised his own disciples. Wonderful gospel. Now, tonight I want us to look at this particular portion of Scripture that's quite unique to Luke. It begins in chapter 9, verse 51, and it rolls pretty much halfway through chapter 19. About 10 chapters. These 10 chapters are unique. They provide for us the only account that we have of the last 6 months of Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, as all of you realize, the Gospel of John gives us the exclusive view as to what happened in the first year of Jesus' ministry after his baptism. Only John records most of those things. Then in the second year, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the third year, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John go all, especially through Galilee and into Jerusalem, back and forth in his times of ministry in those days. But then the last 6 months of his life, already despised and rejected by men, he lived pretty much on the outskirts of Judea, going from place to place over these last 6 months, and only Luke recounts this story. And then when he gets to Jerusalem, once again, all four Gospels, as you know, pick up again and begin to present all the things that happened in his death and resurrection. The incidents and events in these chapters, 9 through 19, are almost exclusive to Luke. Now, there's some that come, you know, that Matthew also says, but just as an example, here's some things. The story of the Good Samaritan, Martha and Mary, the parable of the importunate friend, the rich fool who built barns, the parable of the fruitless fig tree, the parable of the Great Supper, the simile regarding building a tower or planning a war as far as counting the cost, the three parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son, the parable of the unjust steward, the account of the rich man and Lazarus, the healing of the 10 lepers, the parable of the unrighteous judge, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, the conversion of Zacchaeus, the parable of the pounds, and the Savior weeping over Jerusalem. You'll find those in no other Gospels. And one writer has said that Luke has gathered together in his search the greatest picture of grace in the Word of God in those chapters. Tremendous, tremendous thing. Of course, you know, we being humans, we have to ask the question, well, where did he get all the stuff? Now remember, Luke was not an eyewitness. He never saw Jesus in the flesh. He wasn't around when Jesus was walking. He had to pick up every bit of it, as you read in his introduction in chapter 1, from eyewitness accounts and the accounts of those who were servants of the Word of God, from precious people, from the saints. Probably chapter 1 and 2 come out of Mary's heart. And he began a lifelong journey, as we said, gathering and collecting information about Jesus in every way that he could. And the more he saw the details, the more he saw the kingdom of God was in their midst. What is the kingdom of God is in our midst? It's every time you realize that Jesus is here. Not just theoretically, not oh, we got a feeling, or we thank you for your presence. No, it's when you really know he's here. That's when you do kingdom business. When Jesus really shows up, a lot of people fall down on their knees and repent. It's light when Jesus shows up. The kingdom in the midst, Luke began to see as he looked in the details. You see, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, as he shares the gospel with us, he says, I share with you that which is of first importance, that Jesus died according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now that's the bare bones of the gospel right there. Luke wanted to flesh that out. Not having met the Lord Jesus, he wanted to get down to the details. Well, wait. How did that all happen? Did Jesus just pop on the scene? Of course, when he checked out with Mary, he saw that the whole thing started with Zechariah and Elizabeth and the birth of John and Mary's connection to the birth of John with her own overshadowing by the Holy Spirit and virgin birth and having the baby and the baby growing and the baby going to Jerusalem and the baby being prepared and John preparing Jesus. And he gave us all of that. Just in his own desire to show you Jesus. Here he is. Look, he was a baby. Look at him. He needed his mama. Look at him. Even when he was a baby, the shepherds came in and said, angels told us he's the Savior. When they took him into the temple, everybody's jumping up and down, especially those who were the remnant desiring to see the Messiah. And they saw the baby and said, I've seen the Messiah. Oh, what a joyful scene. In the details, you see, God was bringing his kingdom in, preparing it all the time. And God often does a lot of preparation behind the scenes, and suddenly is a move of the Spirit, and we realize that God has been at work. So Luke tries to bring us into all of that, and in this particular section here, he gives us these original or unique sayings. I wish we knew how he got them. We don't. There's one church father who said that there was a circulation of a volume of his sayings that was being passed around. But we don't know if that was one of the Gospels or not. It was something not said too clearly in the 3rd century A.D. We just don't know where he got. Where did he get these parables from? Well, we could say perhaps there was a list. Maybe there was. But the fact that Jesus puts these parables in context betrays the fact that he must have found out from eyewitnesses, and therefore either the disciples themselves or some of the women who followed Jesus closely and were there when these things occurred. Now, I know who gave him the information. I'll tell you. But it's worth nothing because it's complete conjecture. I think these sayings came from an eyewitness account by Andrew. Dear young Andrew, he also had this kind of compassion that we see in this section. He would remember these kinds of stories. Peter remembered the Mark story. Andrew remembered the Luke stories. Now, that's just my theory. How can I prove that? Well, you prove somebody else did. I like that better than what the scholars say. It was the Q source. Most of you have no idea what I just said. That's what the scholars say about the whole thing. All right, now. So we have this body of literature that's absolutely unique and that shows Jesus grace upon grace upon grace. But this, it's interesting that this section from chapter 9 through halfway through 19, when he gets to Jerusalem, that this section has a starting point. A starting point that was realized by the disciples and realized by others as well. And there we find in chapter 9, verse 51, that starting point. If we read a few verses beyond, you'll see what I'm saying. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. Now, that could just be a simple statement, but there was something in Jesus that changed. There was something that was determined. There was something that was reflected in the way he walked, in the seriousness of his pursuit. Everything about him had the earmarks of somebody who had made a decision, and they began this journey to Jerusalem. Now, it appears that Luke has made this a metaphor, turned these 10 chapters into a metaphor which we might call the journey of Jesus, the journey, the sojourn to Jerusalem. Now, let me just show you some scriptures. I'll show you why this opinion is made. Now, we read that in chapter 9, verse 50. Now, you look in verse 57. And there's always this passing reference. Now, there's a journey going on. You didn't notice that in the first chapters. It was more specific. He got to Capernaum, and etc. But now there's a sort of a ongoing sojourn here. As they were going along the road. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now, after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. Chapter 10, verse 38. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village. And now he doesn't even mention what village it is. Of course, we know what village it is. Let me see here. Let's go ahead into chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 22. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. Chapter 14, verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, so it's as if he wasn't even stopping at that point, and they had to walk along with him as he talked. There's motion in these verses. Now, let's see if I can find a couple more here. I think I've missed a few, but chapter 19, verse 1. And he entered Jericho and was passing through. Chapter 19, verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And of course, verse 28. Now, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. So the feeling is that there is a journey here, which Jesus is going on. And we see definitely the start of it there when he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And now the tempo changes. And he begins to go, but everywhere he goes, he's just passing through. Now, we know this is a familiar metaphor because that's basically what our brother Jim was sharing over his two messages. The patriarchs found purpose in a sojourn. Sojourn is defined as where you stay and for a while and move on and stay somewhere else for a while in a place that you don't own. You don't own the land. You're not part of the land. You're just passing through. That's a sojourn. Now we see Jesus sojourning on his way to Jerusalem, passing through, going here, you know, going here and there. We see that it's interesting that only Luke calls Christians people of the way. You can't find that outside the book of Acts. Because he sees this metaphor for Christians as well, that we are sojourning, we're staying in a place that we don't belong in. This is not our home. You never get the sense from chapter 9 through 19 that this is Jesus' home. As a matter of fact, the statement he makes during this time is, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The sojourn to Jerusalem has begun. Now, we know that this journey is closely connected in Luke in chapter 9 with what happened just before. If you see chapter 9 of Luke, you see it's a very compressed chapter. He not only sends out the 12, he not only feeds the 5,000, but they go up on Caesarea Philippi, and then 8 days later, there's the transfiguration. And then a few verses, in verse 22 of chapter 9, he first tells them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer. But there again in in the next few verses there in verse 28, while he's praying, he's transfigured. And next thing you know, he is talking to Elijah and Moses about his exodus, as it says literally in the Greek, his exodus, which he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, in my mind, what happened was this. Since Jesus was baptized, he was straightened by the cross. He knew where his destiny lay. But he went from place to place and gathered disciples and spoke of the kingdom and all such things. But after he was transfigured in glory, the Son of Man had now come to a place where sinless and satisfied, he was pleasing to God. But up there on the Mount of Transfiguration, he made the decision, now must be the time. After talking to Elijah and Moses, and of course most especially talking to his father. And he basically comes down from that mount and sets his face for Jerusalem. And so the journey starts. Now, the disciples went along with him, and so his journey became their journey. And as a result of the eyewitnesses on that journey, we have these marvelous accounts. But we should make a distinction between the journey of Jesus and the journey of the disciples, because we must make this distinction. For Jesus, he journeyed alone. Now, you say, well, he had all of these companions with him, but no. He walked the way to Calvary. Jerusalem was Calvary. Jerusalem was destiny. Jerusalem was Calvary. It was his exodus. But isn't it interesting there in verse 51 of chapter 9, it says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, or his going up. I don't know what your version may say, but it says literally in Greek, his going up. Now, does that mean he realized it was in Jerusalem also that he would be glorified and be ascended? So I ask you the question. Was he on a journey to Calvary or was he on a journey to glory? As a son of man, which journey was he on? Well, in fact, indeed, Ernie always scoops me here. He says, yes, it's a journey to both. Here was the Son of Man, and he walked this course alone, rejected of men, nowhere to lay his head, people forsaking him, disciples leaving him, eventually all forsaking him, except his Father in heaven, who then turned his face. Only Jesus can walk this journey to Calvary. But what Luke shows in such a stirring way is that once he had made that decision, it was time to go to Jerusalem. You will never, ever see a man walk to his death with such composure, with such nobility, and with such compassion for the people around him, even as he went to the cross. I mean, I'm actually stymied when I read Jesus upon carrying the cross and saying to the women, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. How could he be thinking about the women up on the cross? How could he think the things that he was thinking? There was a composure that man was destined to have. And the Son of Man was perfect all the way to Calvary. The last three things he said, the only three things that Luke records, you know what they are? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Wonderful. And then, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Have you ever known a man, such a man? This is Jesus, and this is gloriously pictured before us. There are 30 episodes in this 10 chapters, 30 episodes, parables and sayings and stories and all of that kind of thing. And they're all under the shadow of the cross. And they all have one chorus to them. He carried the cross for you. Every one of these stories, that's the bottom line. The Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, all under the shadow of the cross, because he carried the cross for me. Now that's Jesus and his sojourn, which he sojourned alone. The disciples have a sojourn. We have a sojourn. As Christians, we're people of the way. We're disciples of the way. There's a way for us, and it's the way of the cross. But when we say the way of the cross, it's completely different. Why? Because our beginning is the cross. And from thereafter, every step we take, every humiliation, every decreasing, every trial, every pressure, every persecution just prepares us for glory. We're actually, we get the better half of the trip. We're going from Calvary to glory. Every step we're taking now is a step toward glory. A transforming step. As difficult as tragedies and things are in your life, it's a transforming step to glory. You started at the cross. Jesus ends at the cross. He said it is finished. When we come to Calvary, it's just begun, right? And we walk this way of the cross unto glory. During that time, of course, I want to say as a side thing, as if we could say, we speak as a fool, it's a side thing. Besides being prepared for glory, to be sons in glory, in this glorious kingdom we have to look forward to, but we also get, as we're walking through that way, to understand Jesus. Did you ever see those, just those scriptures I read tonight, did you ever see disciples who misunderstood the Lord more? Except for us. They misunderstood everything. When they were happy, they all came back happy after their first little march. He went two by two, and Jesus was praying like crazy for them. They come back from their mission, and you think they were God's greatest vessels ever to minister. They were so happy about all of that. Jesus had to rebuke them. When they're happy, Jesus rebukes them. And then when they want to rebuke that city that won't receive Jesus, he has mercy. He says, no, don't do that. And he rebukes them again. They want to rebuke somebody, and they figure they got it right now, and he rebukes them for rebuking. I mean, they just misunderstood. They just didn't know. And let's give our disciples a little wiggle room here. How could you know or understand why the Son of Man would have to suffer until Calvary happened historically? Not only did the disciples not understand it, more wonderfully for us, I suppose, the devil never understood it. And so when it happened, it was a double victory. The devil had no clue. He thought he'd won the day, and he lost everything when Jesus died on the cross and rose again. Well, no wonder the disciples, steps below the angels, couldn't understand this great mystery. So as we walk along the way, we get to understand Jesus. Now, as I said the other day, it's one thing to say, oh, I know Jesus. Yes, I was saved. I asked Jesus into my heart. I know Jesus. And then to understand Jesus. Now, that was something that I said through the fitting and the transforming work of God was able to do in Luke, to the place where Luke was fit to understand who Jesus was, to understand why he said what he said. And we Christians need to come to the place where we understand why Jesus is doing the things in our lives. My, how we worry and complain and the littlest thing. Oh, quit yourself like men. Quit focusing on yourself. Don't you realize there's a kingdom right around the bend? The day of the Son of Man will be glorious. And if there's anything we'll be ashamed of, it's of our lack of faith and our complaining about his glorifying process in our lives. I love to read some of the stories of those magnificent missionaries and saints who had that stiff upper lip kind of English thing. I was just reading this last month, some of the anecdotes about C.T. Studd. You know, the last several years of his life, his heart was so bad. And he had other ailments to the place where he actually had to take morphine on a regular daily basis. And yet he worked 18 hours a day because he was translating the New Testament into the local language there in the Congo, and he just didn't feel like he could stop. And when something would come up, he said, oh, Lord, I'm not going to be bothered with my physical. He says, you've made me a spiritual man. And he'd overcome and keep writing. People were amazed at the stamina he had. He had to lay on a stretcher in the back. They'd sing songs for a couple hours, as the Africans do. And then he'd come out and preach, you know. And he should have died years before. Enlarged heart, complications, all kinds of stuff. You know what kept him alive? The fact that he didn't concentrate on his body. Go figure. He just had faith. Well, God, you sent me here. You'll pull me through. Or else I'm out. Thank you very much. And I remember I had several times where I got to talk with his son-in-law, Norman Grubb, who was the same way. He'd obtained actually a football injury when he was in college. And by his older age, up in the 80s, he was actually walking on the side of his foot because he had such arthritis in his leg. He said, oh, that's not me. My body's not me. I live in Christ, and Christ lives in me. That's me. And he just wouldn't fuss about it. People fuss over him. He said, don't fuss. Let's look through. Let's see the Lord. Now, there's people who know how to live like Son of Man. We're all shattered and broken and old and... Well, I don't want to keep going that way. We'll all... I see people already, the air going out. All right, there we are. Immediately after this, we'll hobble upstairs for refreshments. It won't be long. You just hang in there and quit concentrating on the wrong things. Let's be a Son of Man. Let's quit ourselves like redeemed men. With a new mind, a new heart, a new will to serve, and see what the Lord can do. Well, now we want to just spend a few moments on this journey. We obviously can't take up the 30 different items, although, you know, we would like to do something like that. But only Ernie Heil dares actually say, I have 30 points. And I'll be very quick about it. And then about 10:30, you know, he says, I only got the point four, but let's keep going. And be sure you take that off the tape, all right? Just a few moments on this wonderful journey. I think if we're going to understand the Lord, maybe the place we should actually stop first is to see what makes the Lord Jesus happy, joyful. And we find that in chapter 10, beginning in verse 21. You know, the disciples came back with all their vim and vigor because of they're casting out demons, all kinds of things. And he told them to be thankful rather that their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You'll be happy about that. Forget about all that you push the devil around. There'll come a day when he'll push you around. So be thankful your name's written, whatever happens to you. But then he can't help it. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen Jesus happy. And I don't know how you interpret this scripture. But all I can tell you is that the Greek has never been translated adequately in the English unless I'm missing the Amplified translation. But here's what it says. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. Now, that is much larger than that. He expanded in the Holy Spirit, as it says. I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, kingdom of God, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, have revealed them to infants. Oh, Father, this was well-pleasing in your sight. I'm so happy. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Oh, I'm so happy. And turning to his disciples, he says privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you, many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you say, and they did not see them, and to hear the things that you hear and didn't hear them. Oh, I'm so happy. The disciples came back with their report of great things. That's not what made Jesus happy. What makes Jesus happy? How do you picture him beside himself? For you know, as truly as Paul says before the Lord, he's beside himself, but before you, he's measured. Jesus was the same way. Jesus had a measured composure as he dealt with men, knowing they could only take so much. But before the Father, he was ecstatic. I don't know what you think of. I know this is kind of foolish. But in that same church that I won't mention what kind it was, where I got saved, there's a dear North Carolina brother, real down-home boy, who sat in the back of the church. He was a good man. He's a Sunday school teacher. He's a good man. He'd listen to the preacher, and then every once in a while the preacher would get going on Jesus and how to get saved and stuff. And I'm not sure exactly what triggered him, but every once in a while, maybe every couple of months, suddenly we'd hear, glory! And he'd have to get up and go, glory! Praise Jesus! And tears just rolled down his face. It's as if he's seen something. I wish I had the wisdom to ask him what it was all about. He just said, glory! Glory! It's the only thing they can say in North Carolina. He has a three-syllable word, glory! And he just went beside himself for a little bit, and then he went back down, sat down in the pew, and acted like any other person from the group that I won't tell you what they are. Well, he got beside himself a little bit, and you know what? There's not a person in that place who minded. I mean, occasionally the deacons woke up and hit the back of their head on the pew, or I'm sure a few people got concerned, you know, their pacemaker kind of skipped the beat, because he let it out. There's a small little building. But nobody begrudged him. This was not some false Pentecostal habit he had. He was just caught by something and he had to let something out. Now, here's Jesus. Now, this makes him happy. What makes him happy? When the kingdom is seen in the midst. When the Father is able to reveal something to the disciples. Oh, he's so happy. He says, oh, Father, I've been trying like crazy. These guys don't understand anything. And you reveal it to them. Wonderful. That means God's in the midst. The Spirit's revealing. And God's moving. And the devil got shaken. Oh, this is wonderful. The kingdom, I can feel it. I can taste it. I remember it. It's wonderful. He's beside himself. Oh, be happy with the Lord. Are you pleasing to the Lord? Do you do those things that are pleasing to the Lord? Do you know how pleased the Lord is when the Father gets some glory? See, this is what this is about. It's God's kingdom. He says, you reign over all things, and that's what's happened just now. It's proof, and I'm happy. Jesus is happy when the Father is glorified. And even when he says, Father, glorify thou me, he only says that so that I may glorify thee. He was a Father glorifier. And nothing made Jesus happier than when the Father received due hallowed, due respect, due reverence. Glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your service. And Jesus is pleased and happy. Now, with that in view, we continue to want to understand what makes our Lord happy. And so we find ourselves quickly here in chapter 10 and in verse 38 with the story of Mary and Martha. As they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Now notice, it's Martha's home. I don't know where Lazarus is in this whole thing. You know what it's like when the woman rules the home. Yeah. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet. When you have siblings, there's always one who's an overachiever and the other one is not worth much. And that's Mary, you know. Well, she doesn't own the home. You want to fix that special dish of chicken? Go ahead. I'm going to sit here. They're not worth too much. And Mary was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his words. Now, Martha was distracted with all her preparation. She came up to him. You know how she did. She clattered the pans in the kitchen and she shoved the oven door closed loudly. So everybody knew she was fussed about something. Finally, she comes out and said, Lord, please, please talk to my sister. Get her up. So I need some help. And of course, you know the story. Now, here's the point. If Martha had just been Martha and Mary had been allowed to be Mary, there would have been no problem. Jesus wouldn't have said a thing. You know why? Because Martha has a part. And Mary has a part. Listen, if we didn't have Martha's, the house of God wouldn't last 1 week. It'd be shuttered. That meeting in Poeny Valley, I don't know what it'd be. It'd be some kind of a Chinese supermarket. They take advantage of distressed sales. But fortunately, you've got your Marthas, and things are cooking. Jesus has nothing against Martha. Don't you ever say Jesus doesn't like it when people serve him. Martha saw his weariness and determined to give him and serve him. What a wonderful sister she is. It was only when she got the bickering that Jesus had to step in and say something. So Martha's, zip it up. And just do what you're supposed to do. Now when it came down to it and Jesus had to speak to the situation, he had to say something about Mary, who obviously had the belittled place. And say, you know something? Mary has given me the better part. I don't know that the disciples understood that. I don't know that Martha understood that. Martha understood when Jesus is weary, I feed him, I make him comfortable, I give to him. Mary understood something a little deeper. I see that my Lord's heart is weary. And so I will sit at his feet and open my heart to be his home. And every word he says, I'll take in. And that's the deeper satisfaction that Jesus needed. Now, he was weary in body. But do you know that your heart grows weary when you share the gospel of the kingdom and things with people who don't care to listen? And then you find yourself with somebody sitting at your feet drinking everything in. There is a satisfaction in giving that the Son of Man found so satisfying that he says, you know, you both gave me something, but Mary gave me satisfaction, a heart, and she has given the better part. Now, if we're going to understand the Lord Jesus, then let's understand this. He loves service rendered to him. Well done, good and faithful servant. He never begrudges Martha's faithful service. But the deeper question, if we're to understand the Lord, is, with all of our serving, have we satisfied his heart as those wasted upon him? For you know this same woman, Mary, was the one who wasted her dowry and her future, poured out upon Jesus, because he was her heart satisfaction. And so she was his heart satisfaction. Are you satisfying the Lord? I can almost picture, if we put it in a sort of Christian context, the Lord saying, okay, brothers, 5 o'clock every morning, we'll have a little Bible study out by the tree. One guy shows up. Where's the other 11? Matthew shows up. He always takes notes. That's how you keep from falling asleep. You take notes. And Matthew loved to take notes. So he always went out to under the tree for the morning devo with the Lord. The rest of the folks were just sleeping in. And if that were the case, Matthew satisfied the Lord's heart. When you get up in the morning, the Lord Jesus is waiting in your heart saying, okay, devo time. Now, are you there to satisfy him? Are you that little bunny rabbit in Alice in Wonderland? Oh, I'm late for a very important date. No time to say hello, goodbye. I'm late. There's so many Christians like that. If you just realized that the Lord has to say, okay, they want to serve me, but they don't want me. Maybe next time. See, let's learn the lessons from this. Mary, it's not like she chose the better part. I mean, that's what Jesus says. It's just that Mary understood something that Jesus needed. Well, there we go. Okay. Now, of course, we come back to verse 30 and we see the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, we all know this parable. It's a wonderful, touching parable. A lawyer asked a question when the point came up that you're to love your neighbor as yourself. The lawyer asked, well, then who's my neighbor? Wanting to define and delimit the thing a little bit so you can get a hold of it and do it self-righteously. And the Lord proceeded to tell him the compassion that is native to a son of man. For the son of man is like the good Samaritan. He's got time for people in the ditch. Of course, all those Jews were ashamed, and they had good excuse. You know, the priest was, well, he couldn't defile himself with death or anything that would pollute him on his way to the temple. A Levite, of course, had to carry on the religious business. He didn't quite have the time either, so he crossed the other side. It's just that the Son of Man has time and compassion to bear this one up and put oil on them and take them to the inn and that's who the Son of Man is. Now, that was a much deeper lesson than the disciples had ever heard, not to mention the people asking the question. But no one understood how deep this story really is. Because what Jesus was saying, if you have ears to hear, I am the rejected Samaritan. I'm walking on this road to Jerusalem so that I can walk back down this road and pick up those who have been robbed and beaten. and heal them and exchange my life with them. Though I am rich, I'm becoming poor for their sakes. I'll put them up on my donkey and I'll walk and let them ride. And once I get them to the inn, I'll make sure that there's provision for them from their salvation until their glory. And we see that the product that this good Samaritan is Jesus himself, an outcast, religious outcast, Jewish outcast, Gentile outcast. So he had time to help whoever was broken. And that's why Jesus was walking down this road. Because he's the one nobody wants. So he's going to Calvary so that he can be what everybody needs. That's Jesus, the Son of Man, the Good Samaritan. There's a series of stories that happened in Luke 14 and 15, including the prodigal son. And I'd like to put it all together in a simple context because, again, it sort of responds to this question, do we understand our Savior? Do we understand his heart? The story picks up at the beginning of chapter 14. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. Let's just stop there. The scene. A church love feast on Sunday. Everybody there is religious. This is the deacon of the Pharisees, if you want to put it that way. And they're having a big Christian chow. And you know how women can fix up those potlucks and everything, and everybody's scurrying around. And there's Jesus, he's been invited to this thing. It seems like it's a wonderful context, but we see very quickly that Jesus is not at all comfortable in this context. First, he noticed that they're watching him closely. And he understands what a disease this is in the house of God. That religious people are looking for ways to criticize, to blame. They're looking closely to observe everything he does. The second thing he notices right away is that there's a man with dropsy right in their midst, and they're not doing anything to try to help him. Now, dropsy is, I don't know what it is. But basically, you swell up. I'm supposing the arms of the person swollen up, his legs are swollen up, probably cannot walk. Then he's there in the midst, you know what? Unnoticed by the religious people. Busy about their food. So Jesus says, this is the Sabbath, right? Good old church function day. Can we heal this guy with dropsy? Is that legal or not? Of course, silence. Especially the elders. Silence. And Jesus healed the man and said, I'm ashamed of you. You'd pull your ass out of the ditch if it was stuck in there. You can't have compassion on a human being. What's the matter with you? And nobody had anything to say. The next thing he observed in this wonderful religious place is people vying for the first seat. Now, you know, the deacons are shuffling around and the deacon gets up to get some iced tea and an elder jumps in and sits down. And it is like in Christian musical chairs. Who can get nearest to Jesus and who's in the inner circle and who gets fed first and all this kind of hierarchy, ambition and stuff. And Jesus was offended by the whole thing. And so in the church today, Jesus is offended by the ambition of people who fight and scrap with one another for the first seat. It's not changed at all. Look behind the scenes and see his heart. So he tells a parable. Says, now when you come to a feast, go to the last seat. And let them ask you forward. Don't go to the top seat. You'll be humiliated. Well, having said that, I'm telling the story too quickly and too shallowly. But anyway, after as he says that, some woman calls out. Let's see, I think it's verse 15. And when one of those who were reclining at the table heard him, he said to him, okay, well, it was a guy then, okay. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, this was only complimentary. I mean, this person was touched by maybe the healing, maybe what Jesus said, whatever. They were so happy and looking forward to eating bread in the kingdom of God. But immediately, the thought came to Jesus. I wonder what would happen if my father gave a feast. What if he prepared everything? And he sent out invitations. Would anybody here come? Now I'm talking about the feast that makes the difference. The real feast, the kingdom feast. Would anybody here come? Strangely, they would all make excuses. I'm not sure exactly why Jesus doesn't go into it. Maybe it didn't tickle their selfishness, their ambition. If you go to the feast of God, you go there as a servant, but you're feasted with. And so Jesus tells his parable about the great man who held the feast and sent out the invitations, and everybody had an excuse. And that, now, so see, you see what I'm saying? Jesus is there, but is he really at home? Is this his home? These religious people carrying on. Is that what he's looking for? And he's basically saying, you know something? If God invited you to his feast, you wouldn't even bother coming. And he has a basis for saying that because Jesus was the feast. They weren't really interested in eating from him, the bread of heaven. And so Jesus was walking this journey to Jerusalem in order that the Spirit might come back and compel people to come in. Nobody invited to the feast, Jesus says, will take part in the feast. Only those compelled by the Spirit will be feasting. All of us have rejected God's feast. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit has come out into the highways and hedges and compelled you to come in. So nobody has credit here. If you and I make the Lord's feast, it's not because we said, oh, I'm invited, here I go. No, it's that the Holy Spirit said, okay, you got to come. And he puts you in his car or drags you by the collar and you go begging and screaming all the way to salvation in the kingdom and the feast where you say, isn't this a wonderful feast? And it's all by grace. And it's only because we were compelled. And we're only compelled because the Holy Spirit was sent to convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so we were convinced and we were saved. And now we have the feast. Oh, now, this is a proper view of where Jesus feels at home. Well, then he leaves. And verse 25, a large crowd was going along with him. And this large crowd were made up of disciples and made up of curiosity seekers and made up of people who were standing outside the Pharisee's house. Who knows? But you know what? Jesus, I guess this is something we don't understand about Jesus because I can tell sometimes in our prayers. Jesus isn't flattered. No big crowd, no, oh, we love you, Jesus, tell us something more kind of stuff that's shallow. He's not flattered by mobs, but he loves honesty, transparency, and he'll stop and talk in a heartbeat to somebody who comes honestly to him needing help. It's just if we put on airs or try to puff him up a little bit before we make the request, he can see through so many of our motives. Oh, the Lord doesn't feel at home with this big crowd. He doesn't want a big crowd. You know what's home to him? You know what's home to him? What's home to him is where he can rejoice in the graciousness of the Father's love. What is that home? It's chapter 15. He's at home in the fold where the shepherd came back. Where the one was lost and came back and said, I have found the sheep and let's have a feast. And there's more joy in heaven over that one sheep who was lost. Oh, praise God. Isn't that wonderful? Where is he at home? In the home where they lost that coin, that value. There was declining value, but suddenly they rediscovered, they were revived and renewed. Jesus is so at home in a place where there was a lost coin found. Where is Jesus at home? He's at home in the Father's house where the prodigal could come back. Even though the elder son was outside pouting, Jesus found a home seeking and saving that which is lost. He's not at home in this world. He's not at home in religion. He's at home with compassionate people who are seeking and saving that which was lost. Oh, that we could understand Jesus. He cares for people so much more than we could ever understand. Well, we move to the last one. Just a side note here. In chapter 17, and this question of there's this wonderful story of the 10 lepers, all cleansed, one returned, worshiping. You notice verse 15 of chapter 17. Now one of them, when he saw that he'd been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. Glorifying God with a loud voice. Now, does that make Jesus happy? And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. Well, now, it's interesting. He was walking along, according to verse 11, on the border of Samaria and Galilee, sort of a no man's land, and there was a leper colony up there, and so these 10 lepers called out. This guy was probably the only Samaritan, we don't know for sure. But when Jesus said, show yourself to the priest, and on the way they were healed, of course, you know, the one Samaritan came back. Now, why did he come back? Now, some people say, well, first he went to the priest and, you know, went to the cleansing, and then he came back. Some people said, no, he never came back because he realized that Jesus was all he needed for cleansing, and he did not need to go to the priest. And some people realized that the Samaritan had no priest to go to because they couldn't go to the temple. So he was stuck in no man's land, so he went back. Well, however he went back, I'm telling you why he went back. He went back because he saw the kingdom of God right there when Jesus said, be healed, be cleansed. And he not only was cleansed, which is where many Christians are satisfied. Just cleanse me from my sin and save my soul. The Lord does it. And they never run back to say, now I want to know you. I bow down before you, the person. Now that's full salvation. And that's what that leper did. Where's the other nine? Happy that their lives are better. Happy with their families. There is one who said, there's a number one in my life now. And I go back and worship him. And that's real worship. And we see these stories along the way. Well, I've got to quit. But we turn to chapter 22. And we just see the grace of the Lord. He's accumulating, you know, along this road during this 6 months out on the borders of Judea. He's accumulating a whole collection of strangers, lepers, Samaritans, publicans, sinners, those who've been robbed and those who've been beaten. This is his collection of people for the kingdom of God. What grace. And he says to them, fear not, little children. It's my Father's pleasure, desire to give you the kingdom. And we see this last little passage here in chapter 22, verse 28 there, where he says to his disciples, you are those who stood by me in my trials. Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom. You'll sit on the throne judging the 12 tribes. Simon, Simon, the Lord's demanded this. The enemies demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Well, what mercy is this? He says now, you have stood by me. Now, Peter, you won't stand by me. But I prayed for you that when you get recovered, you'll stand by me. And so you're going to be part of the kingdom. Now, what a mercy. I mean, these disciples, now listen, these disciples who stood by him in his trials, well, they were there. I don't know that they did much, except in Luke, where one of the guys cut off the high priest, the soldier's ear. I don't know if they really did much at all, but you stood with me in my trials. So now I stand with you in the kingdom. Isn't that wonderful, the Lord, to say that? Even though they all abandoned him when the heat got really high. And still he said, no, no, I know you're standing with me. You just didn't know what to do. You know, I don't know how you think you and I are going to gain this kingdom. It sure is not going to be by anything other than mercy and grace. But are we those who stand with the Lord, even in his trials? What does that mean? It means to deny yourself, take up the cross daily, and follow the Lord. Oh, what you'll learn as we come to understand him, and oh, what will happen as you're transformed from glory to glory. This is the greater purposes of the gospel of the kingdom. May we find ourselves those who are sitting at the table. We just pray that, Lord, and thank you that though we hardly know you, we want to understand your ways. And as you lead us by way of the cross, we come to see a few things, and we marvel at your wonderful grace. In Jesus' name.